Very meaningful. Well, today is a very special day on the calendars of nerds across the country. Very few of you will know this, but today is Pi Day. How many of you knew it was Pi Day? That means the rest of you are cooler than Deanna and I. Why is it Pi Day? Because today is March 14th. And pi is 3.14159, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. I take it back. There is one bigger nerd than that. It has absolutely nothing to do with today's sermon whatsoever. Just wanted to wish you all a happy Pi Day. As a little boy, I like to tell stories. And I think there's something that I'm not the only little boy that does this. I know a lot of little boys stretch the truth a little bit. And sometimes we take stories that have some truth to them, and we stretch it out a bit. And I remember as a little boy, probably being in first grade, and my friends and I would just kind of go back and forth, almost having competitions to see who could tell the best story. And I remember one time sitting around with a group of guys. Again, we were in first grade, so we're probably like 6 years old. And we were talking about our BB guns. Now, none of us had BB guns. None of our parents would let us ever touch or handle a BB gun. But of course, that didn't matter. We were all excellent marksmen. I told my friend, I can shoot a tin can from a mile away with a BB gun. And if you've ever shot a BB gun, you know a mile is a bit out of the range of a BB gun. So, of course, one of us means, well, I can shoot a BB gun 2 miles and hit a tin can. And one says, well, you know what, my cousin, he has this BB gun he just got. He said he pumped it 100 times, and it shot 100 BBs. I was so impressed by this, I went home and told my dad about it. My dad explained to me the mechanics of a BB gun. Again, as a six-year-old, I could not comprehend. But it's safe to say, the BB gun did not shoot 100 BBs, nor did they ever shoot 1 or 2 miles. So why do little boys do this? I wondered about that a little bit. Why do boys make up stories? Why do we stretch the truth? I think part of it is because at 6 years old, there's not really much exciting in your life. What do you know? You go to school and you try, the most exciting part of your day is swapping peanut butter for bologna sandwiches at lunchtime. But I was thinking about how some men don't really grow out of this phase, do they? Some people don't stop stretching the truth. Do you know what we call those people? Fishermen. I had to look at Jim. He started laughing right away. Oh, let's try. Do you know what we call those people? Congressmen. How's that? Now, did I hear someone say pastor? Some little boys just don't grow out of this. We stress the truth. And I don't remember many of the stories that I told growing up, but I know I told a lot. And every time I would tell a story, my parents would come back and they'd tell me something. It really, really was memorable to me. Again, I don't remember the stories I told, but I remember their response. They always asked me, Kevin, have I ever told you the story of the boy who cried wolf? Now, that young man seems to be having a good time riding the sheep, but I don't think that's normal for shepherds to be riding the sheep. When you're out tending to the sheep, this is the story of the boy who cried wolf. When you're out tending sheep, it gets a little boring. It's like the life of a six-year-old. There's not much going on. So this shepherd boy was out tending to the sheep, looking after his family's herd, and he got pretty bored, and he said, you know, what is there that I can do out here? And he said, well, I'm going to go back into the town. I'm going to cry out, wolf, wolf. And when the people came running out to look for this wolf, to try to chase the wolf away from the sheep. They came with their pitchforks and their torches. And this little boy, he was just rolling on the ground laughing. He thought it was the funniest thing ever. So he did it again. He did it a second time. He did it a third time. And each time the people came out looking for this wolf, trying to defend the flock from this wolf. And each time they got angrier and angrier with the little boy. And after a little while, they stopped believing him. Then one day a real wolf came along, and nobody came whenever the little boy cried wolf. Nobody came to defend the helpless sheep from this dangerous animal. So my parents would tell me this story about the boy who cried wolf, and I think the message was obvious. They're telling me, Kevin, don't make up stories, or people won't believe you. Even in case of an emergency, they won't come if you're making up stories all the time. Now, as I was sitting here in the church pondering the story of the boy who cried wolf this week, I had a bit of an epiphany. I realized just how ironic this story was. The story about the boy who cried wolf, you ready? It's a bit ironic. It's made up. Okay, get this for a second. I'm making up stories. My parents don't want me to make up stories. So what do? They tell me a story that was made up. I got on the phone and called my mom up and said, Mom, you're such a hypocrite. No, I need to confess I didn't actually do that. I've been known to cast a few lines my day, too. No, there was a difference, though, between the stories that I was telling and the stories that my parents were telling me. The story that I was telling was just, you know, to make myself look better. It was competition, back and forth between boys, trying to make other people impressed with us, with me in particular. The story that my parents told me, well, maybe that story wasn't really true, maybe it didn't really happen, but there was a certain element of truth behind it. There was a certain deep level of truth that they were trying to convey to me through the use of this story. And stories are great for that, aren't they? I mean, my parents could have just told me, Kevin, don't make up stories. And surely they did just tell me, Kevin, don't make up stories. But I don't remember them saying that. What I remember them saying is the story of the boy who cried wolf. There's something memorable about these stories. There's something powerful, moving, and there's just a truth that can be conveyed by stories that we can't just by speaking, don't make up stories. And I think my parents were in very good company when they told these stories. And I think we actually can come up with a better word for them than just calling them stories. As Garland said earlier, he used a P word. He said, these are parables. And absolutely, these are parables. Parables are stories that may not be true, but there's a certain element of truth behind them. There's a deeper understanding, a deeper truth behind them that is meant to be conveyed. So when my parents told me parables, they were in good company because Jesus used parables all the time. So, you know, after I fictitiously called my parents and called them hypocrites, I had to call them back and said, you know what, I've changed my mind. You are in good company. You're following our Lord's example. And it's not just Jesus. As we read throughout the Bible, if we look in the Old Testament, we find time and time again these parables coming up. When the prophet Nathan wants to come to David to tell him about his adulterous ways, to point out his wicked ways, he goes in and he tells him about this guy who had one little sheep, and he loved his sheep. And there was another man that had many sheep, and the man that had many sheep took the one sheep away from the other guy. He's using a parable there to explain a deep truth. So parables help us to understand deeper at another level than what we normally would be able to just by sharing this truth. And if we look through our scripture for this morning, actually if we look at the scripture that precedes our scripture this morning, we see that Jesus is hanging out, as he often was, with the tax collectors and the prostitutes, the sinners, the people that worked really upper class in his time. And he's eating with these people, and the Pharisees and the scribes, they come along, and they start complaining to Jesus, and they're talking about him behind their back, behind his back, and they're saying to him, about him, you know, this guy, he's eating with these sinners, he's no better than they are, really we should just run him out of town, we should string him up, we should do something to get rid of him, because he's a bad influence on so many people. If he's eating with them, then surely he's a sinner as well. And then Jesus takes this opportunity to share with them. And Jesus could have very easily just said to them, you know what? God is excited about these people coming back to him. God is excited that these people are changing their ways. God loves these people just as much as he loves you, tax collectors, the Pharisees. He could have just said that to them, but instead of doing that, instead of just saying that sentence, he goes into parable. And he shares with them three parables. And the third parable is the one that we saw acted out just a few moments ago by Marvin and Danny. It's the parable of the prodigal son. And I don't need to go through every step of this parable for you again, because we've heard this a number of times, but I'll hit some of the highlights. There's a father. He's got two sons. The younger of the two sons decides one day that he wants to pick up and go and see the world. He wants to climb the highest mountains. He wants to swim in the ocean. He wants to sail on the largest ship and backpack across Europe or something like that. He wants to do these exciting things. But he doesn't have money to do it, so what's he do? He goes to his father and says, "Hey, I want my share of the inheritance now." The father wasn't dead yet. The father was still active. He was still living. And I don't think we often realize how much of an insult this would have been to the father. I think my dad's 58 years old. Can you imagine if I went to my dad and said, "Dad, I need you to sell the farm. There's a Corvette I want to buy." My dad would not have the response that this father had. But yet the father, for some reason, he grants his son's wish. He gives him the things he wants. And his son goes off. And he doesn't just spend money. He spends it poorly. He's a poor steward of what he's been given. He spends it on things that his father would not approve of. And after a while, that lifestyle just drains his bank account. He has no more money. And he realized that he has nothing to do but go back to his father. And he thinks about these workers that his father has. He says, "These workers, his employees, are eating better than I am. They've got all they need. My father cares for them in such a way. I'm going to go back and I'm going to beg my father, just allow me to be like one of your workers. Allow me to have a job so I can eat too." So he runs home. He takes a journey and returns to his father. And he's going through in his head what he wants to say over and over again so he can get it exactly right. He's practicing over and over again because he knows it's not going to be easy. He knows his father's going to be really angry at him. But as he goes around the corner, or as he pops over the hill, there's his father. His father's watching for him. He's been watching for him ever since he left. His father's been anticipating this day that the son would return. And the father runs and meets the son. The son really wants to get into this rehearsal line. He wants to go into what he said, what he's been practicing over and over again so that he can butter up his father to get this job, but he doesn't have an opportunity. The father greets him instead with a big bear hug and squeezes him and says, "I love you, I love you, I love you. Let's have a party. Let's welcome you home appropriately." Now, Jesus could have just told those scribes and Pharisees that were coming to him, that were complaining because he was eating with the tax collectors and the prostitutes and the sinners. He could have just said, "God loves these people too." He could have just said, "God is excited that they're returning back to him, that they're seeking to know God more." But how much more powerful is that story? How much more powerful is the parable of the prodigal son? We can begin to see just how useful these things are, these rhetorical devices to help people understand what we're trying to say. God loves you. God wants to know you and wants you to know him, wants you to come back to him. Words are powerful. Stories can be even more powerful. So as I'm reading through this story of the prodigal son, I don't think I'm making too much of a leap here. Help me understand this if I am. But I relate the father in the story to God. Is that wrong? Makes sense, right? God, Jesus often refers to God as his father, so it makes sense that the father in the story would be God. But as I read through this parable, I find myself just a little bit disappointed in the father. Yes, I love the way the father waits for the son. I love the way he looks every day out over the hills for the son, and he embraces him and forgives him instantly like that, before the son even had the chance to speak. I love that aspect of the father. But the thing that bothers me most about the father is that he just waits there. He waits at home for the son to come to him. Now, growing up, my parents shared a lot of stories with me, a lot of parables. I've already told you about the boy who cried wolf. They also told me about the little engine that could. And they shared this story with me so that I could, you know, learn self-confidence. I think I can. I think I can. I know I can. They shared with me the tortoise and the hare to teach me perseverance. And they shared with me the story of the emperor's new clothes to teach me to pick a good tailor. And I've got to wake up a little bit because daylight savings is either ending or beginning. We lost an hour of sleep. They taught me to pick a good tailor. Okay. They taught me humility with that story. There's four stories. My parents told me many parables, many different stories. You know, why did they have to teach me all of these things? Well, when you combine the moral behind these parables, it kind of helps direct me towards the way that my parents wanted me to grow up. It helped to influence me into the man that I, well, hopefully, that they would hope that I would become when I matured. Not just one parable, but many parables came together to make me into the person that I am today. That's what my parents' hope was. They knew if they just shared one story, it wouldn't be complete. Now, if we look in Luke chapter 15, we don't get just one parable. We have three different parables. Whenever the Pharisees first come to Jesus, he starts with one, moves directly to the second, and then the third one is the prodigal son. So why does he tell three parables? Well, he tells each one to build on their understanding of who God is. Each one better plays off one another so that they can better understand who God is and what God is calling them to do and who God is calling them to be. So I think the parable of the prodigal son is excellent in that it teaches us about God's unwavering love and forgiveness. But the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin show God's relentless pursuit of his people. I love the part of the prodigal son because in the prodigal son, God just allows the son to wander off. God allows the son to leave. God doesn't hold him there by force, but he allows him to go. And I love the story of the lost sheep and the lost coin because God doesn't just say, come back if you want to. God searches relentlessly for those who have wandered away. God does not give up on them. God will move the furniture and sweep underneath the carpet. God will leave the 99 behind and go to find the one who has wandered off. God doesn't just stay back and say, hey, come back if you want. God is searching, seeking for everyone who wanders away. There's a reason there's three parables in a row there. Because one alone does not fully encapsulate who God is. Actually, three can't encapsulate who God is. But we get a better understanding by having all three together. Now, some people have mentioned that the parable of the lost sheep doesn't make sense. And I agree. If you just read the parable of the lost sheep, it's kind of silly. That God would leave 99 sheep behind to go find one. I mean, would a good shepherd do that? I mean, the wolf could go attack and get 5 sheep or 99 sheep, and the one had wandered away, and he went to go find that one. But when you hold these three parables together, you can see that God is more than just a human being, because God is able to both chase after those that have wandered away, seeking them, pursuing them relentlessly, and also stay at home like he does with the older son and the prodigal son. God is not bound by our human limitations. God doesn't have to be one place or the other. God can be both with the ones that did not wander, and God can go and relentlessly pursue the ones that have wandered away. That's why we have the three parables in chapter 15. Now here's the hard question. How? How does God relentlessly pursue? And the truth is, God does that differently for everybody. But we do have one, we have many examples, but I want to share one example with you of how God pursues us relentlessly. That's by eating with us, joining us, being with those who have sinned, being with those who have fallen away, being with those who have wandered. Where did they find Jesus at the beginning of this story? They found him eating with the tax collectors and the sinners. John 3:16 tells us, for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. This is the part of God's relentless pursuit of those who have wandered. God came into the world as Jesus Christ, and he ate with the people. And I think about Jesus, I think about his approach to those who have wandered, and he doesn't just get up on a soapbox on a street corner and start yelling out, turn or burn. You're going to hell if you don't come back to God. That's not Jesus' approach. Yes, Jesus does use strong rhetoric at times, and often that is with the religious leaders of the time, with the Pharisees, with the scribes. He uses this kind of strong language. But what does he say to those who have wandered away? He says, I'm coming to your house today. He says, I want to get to know you better. I want to show you the full extent of my love. I want to show you the full extent of my grace. Will you join me? And we see this theme over and over again. We see God's relentless pursuit of those who have wandered away throughout the Old Testament and the New. In the Old Testament, Israel is known as God's people. They are God's chosen. And yet they continue to stray away from God. They wander away. But each time, God maybe gets a little angry at them. God might threaten to cut them off. But he doesn't give up on them. He continues to seek after them, to pursue them relentlessly. He sends people into their lives, like Moses, like Isaiah, like Jeremiah, the prophets. God is pursuing those who have wandered through other people. And these other people don't even seem to always know that God is using them to pursue those who have wandered away. Again, if we look at the story of the prodigal son, this parable, who do you think is the person that God is working through to lead the son back to the father? The workers. The son realizes that these workers have what they need, that the father loves them so much, taking care of them. He sees that and he goes back to the father. I believe that God continues today to work through people, whether they know it or not, to call them back to God. We can walk through the park on a sunny afternoon and get a friendly nod from a stranger and feel the love of God for that person and know God is calling us, pursuing us. Walking through the library, you see somebody's dropped their books and another person helps gather them up. I can feel the love of God pursuing that person. God works through people all the time. God can work through sermons, through spoken word, through music, through art. And some people don't even realize that they're being used by God. But God is pursuing those who have wandered relentlessly. Now, I have titled my sermon this morning, Seeking God. And you probably didn't think anything of that, right? It's just another sermon title. But I chose that title because seeking God, the word seeking can be used in two different ways. It can be seen as a verb, and it can be seen as an adjective. Seeking God is what we do when we go out looking for God, when we go out to find God, to build more of a relationship with God. That's an action. We seek after God. But the word seeking also describes our God, because we don't just have a God that sits back and waits on us to come back to Him. We have a God who seeks after us. Seeking is a characteristic of the God that we serve. And I know that can be a little confusing. I think it's hard for us to comprehend how God can both seek after us when we're seeking for Him and how we can use these words as verbs and adjectives at the same time. It's a difficult concept for us to wrap our minds around. But if you really want to know more about it, if you really want to seek more knowledge about this truth, let me know. We'll sit down. I've got a story to tell you. Maybe three. I think through these stories, you might better understand. Well, it's been our practice during Lent to close the sermon time with some questions for reflection. And in a few minutes, Marvin will come up here and he'll lead us in our sharing time. And feel free, if you'd like, to share out loud how these questions might be speaking to you. But I ask you, what parables have shaped your life? How have you wandered away from God? How have you sensed God's relentless pursuit of you? And are you ready to be in the loving arms of the Father? Before Marvin comes up, I invite you to turn to the back of the bulletin. I will read the confessing part as our closing prayer. Loving Father, sometimes silences are nourishing, but there are also silences in which our spirits waste away. Times we feel unloved, useless. Bring us back and restore us to your blessing. Amen.